Good evening. It's a privilege to be with you this evening to share from God's Word. I ask that you will pray with me before I read Scripture. Father, we come before you this evening to worship you again and to hear again from your Word. Speak to us. Have your Holy Spirit be moving in our hearts to help us to understand, unclog our ears, humble us before your Word, and teach us the things of your grace and of your glory. Help me as I preach. Help these hearers. May your Son be exalted as we hear from your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, we're reading the whole psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Now, in preparation for this sermon, talking about our king, I was curious to know how many kings and queens there are in the world today. So a quick Google search showed up that there are 26 kings and queens today. Some are in Europe, some are in Asia, others are in Africa. Some have real power, but most of them have none. They're mostly ceremonial figures. And I doubt that anyone here today has met a king or a queen, but if you have, I would like to hear about it later. In Psalm 2, we have a lot of kings mentioned. But what God is showing us in Psalm 2 is that he alone is the king. And so Psalm 2 introduces us to our king. And it also shows us how we can respond to our king. We have three responses. We can respond with rebellion. We can respond with fear. And we can respond with worship. So the kings of the earth, they respond with rebellion. So we are introduced to the world in verse 2 and its inhabitants. The nations and the peoples and the kings of the earth is this repetitive language that gives us a sense that it's the whole world that's united in this like-minded endeavor to declare their independence. And that's kind of what independence is. From one perspective, you're declaring your independence, but from somebody else's perspective, you're in rebellion. And so you like to use different terms to describe yourself. And these rulers and kings conspire together for one singular purpose. They conspire to free themselves from the Lord and his anointed. They say so in verse 3. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." When people rebel, they always come up with a way of describing themselves as restricted and captive. But what are these cords and bonds that the kings of the earth are describing for themselves? Why would the people of the earth feel constrained by God? There's an old Reformed confession, probably you've heard of it, called the Heidelberg Catechism. And one of the more provocative things that it says is that human beings have a natural tendency to hate God and their neighbor. And that is what unites these creatures in their rebellion against God. It's a natural tendency for them to be against God. And if God was out of the picture, it would be a natural tendency for them to fight amongst themselves. So the bonds and cords which they seek to remove, I think, are merely the facts of life, that God is God and they are not. And as God, he is by definition worthy of worship. And Scripture testifies, without missing a beat, that man was made to worship. Well illustrated in John 4, when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, the conversation mostly centers around worship. Worship and rebellion are actually intertwined. In redemptive history, we can understand that Satan rebelled in part because of worship. And he has made it his goal ever since to lead humans away from worshiping the living God. And rebellion, I think, is kind of the essence of anti-worship. It's taking people out of allegiance, which is somewhat of a worshipful stance, and shifting that allegiance away to something else. But who can stand against the living God? The futility of the rebellious creation is mentioned multiple times over in this passage. In verse 2, the kings set themselves. The language here is focused on their own actions. Verse 1 makes the futility more explicit. It says that they rage and they plot in vain. All this plotting and noisemaking is done in vain. There's a term in foreign policy that's kind of similar to what's going on here. It's called saber rattling. I've heard of it. It's this idea of using your military forces, maybe testing some missiles or testing some of your artillery close to a certain border just to show what kind of strength and power you have, but you're not actually maybe trying to go to war, or maybe you're trying to just show off a bit. And I think that's how this is being described by the narrator, saying that the kings of the earth they're saber rattling, but that's what it only amounts to, is just that. It's just threats. It's not, they think they're going to do the real thing and rebelling against God, and his response shows the futility. And so this futility is further communicated also with the words, "let us." In Genesis and in Psalm 2, when we hear these words, "let us," from the mouth of man, the plan never succeeds. At Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, mankind comes together and say, "let us make a name for ourselves." And then in Psalm 2, they say, "let us burst their bonds." Whereas when God says, "let us," Genesis 1, he says, "let us make man in our own image." And he does. And in Genesis 11, God says, "let us go down and see this thing that they are up to." Mankind is scattered. Their names are forgotten, mostly. And God's plans continue to succeed. And so their failure is, as Ilvin hinted at with this language. And also in these instances, man is trying to separate himself from God, which is breaking the created order, and that man was supposed to be in the presence of God to worship him. And that is such a great honor and privilege that God has given to man. I think I can find myself, and perhaps you can find yourself, in tug of war, as we see that God is king, but yet he's given us power and authority over creation, given us responsibility in our own lives, our own households. We can cling to our little worlds. You may feel like God has restricted your life. Or you may feel like you know what God wants you to do, but you don't want to do it. So I know in situations where I might have an argument, a conflict with a sibling or with a friend or someone else, I know I'm supposed to apologize, but I don't want to. I know I'm supposed to break the ice, but I'm too proud. So even in those inner thoughts, you can see your own rules and your own kingdom at work. And I think this is one aspect where we can actually be helped by the Lord's Prayer. When we say that line, "Thy kingdom come," it's something we're asking for in terms of God's kingship to reign in our own heart and not just on this earth. So in our rebellion, which is our first potential response, God speaks to us. But the scary thing is that when God speaks, and when he speaks to sinners, it's always strikes fear. And so fear is the next possible response. And so just as the nations are making noise in verse 1, verse 4 shows us God's response. He laughs. His noisemaking is the noise of laughter. It was an interesting experience for me as a kid to see Psalm 2 and say, God laughs? He's up there laughing at kings? But when you think about it, in his reign, the earth is his throne and heaven is his footstool. Laughter makes sense as a response. His laughter could be some kind of a cackle or just a chuckle that you do not know what you are doing. It's ridiculous. And the kings of the earth are setting themselves against he who sits in heaven. So earth and heaven are contrasted here. God is up here and men are down there. And there's this huge gap. How can they rebel against a ruler who's described as being literally out of this world? One commentator illustrated this by saying that what's going on in Psalm 2 is like an anthill rebelling against a gardener. And you've probably seen some of these large anthills in North Carolina. I'm from Michigan, and we don't have anthills as big as you have them down here. And we also don't have fire ants, which has been a bit of a painful experience for me to learn about. But if you could imagine some of those big anthills with tens of thousands of ants, and if they were all to gather and unite and with their little voices speak against the gardener and say, you cannot rule this garden the way you want to, you cannot do with us as you please. I don't even think, if you were the gardener, I don't even think, even if you tried, you could hear them because their voices are too tiny. And it's a ridiculous scene. You could just spray some Raid on that, stomp it out, and it's over. It's just, the rebellion is futile. So this foolishness of the nations is met with laughter by God. And it's not just laughter, but it's the laughter of derision. The Lord holds them in derision. Other translations say he ridicules or scoffs at them. He mocks them. And he speaks to them. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. When God speaks, it is almost always a terrifying experience. If you can remember the account in Exodus 20 at Mount Sinai when God's giving the Ten Commandments, he speaks directly to the people of Israel at the foot of the mountain, and they are terrified. They think they're going to die because they're hearing the voice of God. So when God speaks in Scripture, it is an awesome thing. And when he speaks, you can describe what he's doing as either he's creating something or he's redeeming something. But he's always revealing himself. So what does he say in Psalm 2? What word from him would be so terrifying that the kings of the earth would be inspired towards fear at hearing it? His word is that there's another king. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord has installed his king in the place where his presence dwells, on Zion. It is the mountain of the Lord. And who is this king that the Lord sets on his holy hill? Some people think that the psalm actually might be referring to David, which could work. He was anointed by Samuel. He wrote almost half the book of Psalms. So this being a book about David, his pen being on it might work. He was the greatest king in Israelite history. He conquered nations around the Israelites. And so he does seem to fit some of the description here, but I think the language here is a bit generic. It just talks about general kings of the earth and rulers who take counsel together, and doesn't seem to indicate any particular time in Israelite history. And so I think we might be wanting to look for somebody else who might be this king, because the description here is kings of the earth who are working against the Lord in an antagonistic sense that I think is true in all of history. Even to the present day, the nations are against the word of the Lord and the work of the Lord. So David might have been the one who the original audience could have been thinking of, or of Solomon. He could have been a possible candidate as well. But I think David, Solomon, and other kings would fall short. I think this is a temptation for me, and I think it's a temptation for you, that we can look to an earthly leader for a non-earthly problem. If you think this passage wants us to look for David or Solomon or another leader from the earth, then you might be disappointed. Most of these men are long gone in history. And with any present leader, you'd be hard-pressed to find a man who's described as being a man after God's own heart. And even the best leaders, like David, have a clear track record of sin, selfishness, and imperfection. Psalm 2 is pointing us to a leader that we need. Psalm 2 introduces us to one of the main characters of the book of the Psalms, the Lord's anointed one. And he is very different from any of the kings of the earth and any of the rulers who take counsel together. These rulers and these leaders, they fall short because they're not worthy of worship. But the second half of this psalm tells us that there's a true king who is set over the whole earth, and he is worthy of worship. But this true king is also a refuge. So the Lord points us in Psalm 2 to a king who is worthy of worship. And worship is this third response that is available to us. So in verse 2, we're introduced to the Lord and to his anointed. The Hebrew word for anointed one is Messiah. And it was a word used to describe David, Saul, and many of the kings of Israel. They were all anointed. And It's also a word used to describe foreigners like Cyrus. So it doesn't necessarily stick to one person. And the Greek term for anointed one is Christ. So the Lord and his anointed appear as two separate persons. The Lord is described as he who sits in the heavens, and his anointed is described by the Lord as my king in Zion. Then we have a voice change, though, in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Again, there's a distinction between two persons going on here. But at the same time, there's a close relationship. So now the son is speaking about how the nations, which are raging in rebellion, are being given into his hands. And the Lord, who is sovereign over all these nations and over the ends of the earth, he shows his sovereignty by giving his son all authority. So you can even see hints of the Great Commission here in Psalm 2. All authority has been given into the hands of Christ. And you can see that it's an Old Testament concept that he would have all authority to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's also another key term that we need to look at. And it's this term begotten. God has said that he has begotten this son. Begotten can mean several things. It can describe the original relationship between a father and his child. It indicates that something came from something else. But it can also be used figuratively for the concept of adoption. God could be saying to David, I have begotten you, in a sense that he's made him his own, that he's adopted him. But this is a very important verse if we're thinking about Jesus. To say that Jesus was begotten by God is not a reference to his incarnation. Instead, this verse reveals what has always been true about Jesus. He has always been the Son of God. So this language that theologians use is that he's eternally begotten. He's eternally begotten of God the Father. And because he's eternally begotten, then he's eternally been the Son, and the Father has eternally been the Father, which makes them equal in majesty and in their natures. So you have the Father and you have the Son. You have the Son receiving all authority, and you have the Son ruling and exercising that authority over all the nations. But then we have what might be a harsh picture of the Son's rule. So we have to take a closer look at what's going on here. When you read a book or you start a new TV show, or even the first parts of a movie, those early scenes are very important for piquing your interest, but also for introducing you to the characters and a crisis or an issue or a problem that needs a solution, that those elements come together to make a story actually a story and it goes somewhere. And so with these early chapters of the book of Psalms, we're introduced to concepts and characters that will be through the rest of the book of the Psalms. And so Psalm 1 introduces us to the critical importance of meditating on God's word. And Psalm 2 introduces us to the Lord himself and the person who the Bible tells us is the fullest revelation of God himself, Jesus Christ. So in Psalm 2, what do we learn about Jesus? In the Gospels, we often get a picture of Jesus that he's humble and he's loving, and that is certainly true. But in this early introduction to Jesus in the Psalms, those are not the qualities that are emphasized. In the Gospels, Jesus is fearless and confident against many difficulties and situations. And that confidence makes more sense when you have Psalm 2 in the back of your mind as you're reading through the Gospels. According to Psalm 2, Jesus is the king of the world. He's literally described as the king over these kings. And he's over the kings of the earth. The Lord spoke terrifying words that he would put his king on Zion, his holy hill. The Son as king rules with a rod of iron and will dash the nations in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Son is similar to the Lord. And this reaches another level of similarity in the final section of the Psalm, verses 10 through 12. We get a fuller picture of who God is. We see his mercy. We hear our needed response. And we're given an opportunity to receive blessing. After the description of God's might and wrath in the preceding verses, there's a warning. When Scripture gives a warning, that in itself is an act of mercy. Why should such a mighty and holy God give warning to a rebellious creation? The mercy of God really only starts to make sense when you have a category for the wrath of God. It is hard to tell people that they need mercy when they don't even know that God is angry. When you know God is angry, mercy can taste that much sweeter. But this warning doesn't stop at being a warning. There's a response included in the warning. So warnings need specificity. If you're driving around and you come up to a stop sign or a school zone or a curve or a change in the speed limit, there's often a warning sign ahead of those things telling you what's coming up ahead. But it's a diamond-shaped yellow sign, and it has something on it. It's not just a plain yellow sign just generically warning you. So you need a warning that's going to be more specific than those signs are. So the warning in Psalm 2 tells us what to do. The warning is worship. Worship is the response that you need to have before such a mighty and holy God. You're called to serve Him with fear and rejoice with trembling. This does not mean that we sit in a corner and we shake, we show how spiritual we are by talking about how scared of God we are, but a real reverence and a real kind of fear that leads to awe. It's almost like thinking about, you know, Mike Trout being the best baseball player. And the idea is that he's so good that you don't want to go up against him and you want to be on his team. And that's the kind of fear and reverence that maybe gets at the idea of what it means to fear and revere the Lord, is to be in awe, to be afraid, and also to want to be on his side. And so as you read through the Psalms, you can notice that the fear of the Lord often goes with the worship of God. But the Lord is not the only one who receives worship. The Son is also worthy of worship. To kiss the Son is to worship and to submit to Him. And this worship comes for similar reasons. You do not want Him to be angry with you. So how do you avoid His anger? Through worship and through taking refuge in Him. The Son is to be your refuge. This word refuge shows up dozens of times in the Psalms. It can sometimes be used to describe a shelter, a fortress, a rock, or a strong tower. It is a place of security. And it is always used to describe God. So the overwhelming point is, from the Psalms, that you cannot have security apart from God. There's no neutral ground either in this psalm. There is the Lord and His anointed on one side, and there are the kings of the earth and the rebellious creation on the other. Where do the people who are not rebellious fit in? You fit in by taking a side and by seeking refuge in the King. The Lord is your problem, and the Lord is your solution. Again, this is mercy. Instead of the wrath which the rebellious creation deserves, the King offers Himself as a refuge of blessing. You do not need to trust in your own strength. You do not need to look to a leader of this world. You can find shelter in the fortress that is Jesus Christ Himself. From Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, the whole Psalter has one thing to say. Our God is worthy. Psalm 1 says that our God is worthy because you can meditate on His law day and night and be nourished like a tree by streams of living water. You can be blessed and not perish like the wicked. Psalm 2 says that our God is worthy because He sits in the heavens and He laughs at the kings of the earth and gives authority to His Son, who rules them with a rod of iron. And even on the cross, Jesus was still a king. He wears a crown. He has at least one man call Him Lord, the thief next to Him. Lord Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. This Jesus is the one whom you must believe in and take refuge in. And yet I can find myself afraid at times because I think I've begun to understand how a holy God can judge unholy people. But what is harder for my own heart and mind is how God could love a sinner like me. But thankfully, Scripture calls you and it calls me again and again with these same words. Serve Him with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Father, You who sit in heaven and are enthroned, we come before You thanking You for Your grace, for warning us in Your word, for making Yourself known, and for making Your Son known. Your Son, whom we can believe in and take refuge in and receive blessing from. You have been good to us. You have been kind. Help us to apply these words to our hearts. Help us to worship You, to serve You with fear, to rejoice with trembling. We want to revere You, to have a love for You that leads to awe. mold and shape our hearts, we pray. Make them word-shaped hearts. Have mercy on us, we pray. And keep working in us with your word. In the name of your risen Son,